Good evening, everyone, and let us turn to the Word of God together. Let's turn to Scripture we read this evening from Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 18. We continue our study in Genesis, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 15. It's on page 12 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 18, 1 to 15. And the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Amen. And may God bless to us this, his holy word. Please do have the Bible open before you at Genesis chapter 18, so that we can study the Word of God together this evening. And let us briefly pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though you are the eternal and almighty and only God in heaven, you have not sought to keep yourself hidden from us. You have chosen, because of your grace and love towards your people, to reveal yourself in Scripture and most fully in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of your covenant promises find their yes and amen in him. We thank you, O Lord, for the grace that you have shown towards us thus far in our lives, bringing us to a knowledge of this one who alone is able to grant us the salvation the forgiveness of sin, and everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Lord, we rejoice in this salvation, and we thank you that we have the privilege of being emboldened in these truths as we open up your word together. We pray, O Lord, that you would operate and minister to us this evening by your Spirit in such a way that we would indeed be emboldened in the grace and the mercy, the salvation which you have granted to us. We pray that you would minister to each and every one at our point of need. And we pray that you would refresh and equip us for the days that lie ahead. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Generally speaking, I think that most people would say, indeed it would be probably logical to say, that the bigger the promise which is made to us in our lives, the greater the need for assurance and for confirmation that that promise will actually come to fruition. If we are promised something which seems to go far beyond the ordinary, then our need to have confidence and trust in the one making that promise will surely be far greater than would otherwise be the case. And that principle would seem to be the general principle which explains God's dealings with Abraham in these recent chapters of the book of Genesis, and in particular this chapter that we begin studying together this evening. God had made his covenant promise to Abraham several times already. He'd then gone on to confirm that promise in chapter 17, and all that we looked at last time, to the effect that Abraham then went off and he obediently followed the Lord's commands regarding the circumcision of every male in his household. And yet we come into chapter 18, and once again we see the Lord restating the same promise, this time to Sarah directly, that she will bear a child this time next year, so that God's covenant of redemption will be fulfilled. Now, it could be the case that Sarah hadn't yet actually been party to all that God had said back in chapter 17. It is a possibility. We don't know whether Abraham, perhaps to protect his wife's sensitivity in regard to this whole affair of waiting and wondering, is this really going to happen? Maybe he withheld God's word from her, at least in the immediate context. We don't know. But what we can say here with certainty is that God was both reflecting the importance of the promise, and he was acknowledging the potential difficulty with which that promise might be received. And he was doing that by giving assurance after assurance that this really would come to pass. I suppose the danger is that we come to verse 10 of this chapter and we say, well, here we go again. We already know all this. Can't we just move on to some new business? But again, it's as if the Lord is telling us to slow down, to ask the question, what is really going on here? Why did all of this need to happen in the first place, given all that had just been revealed in the previous chapter and before that? And again, I believe the answer to that question is that the Lord Almighty was both reflecting the monumental significance of the promise itself, and he was acknowledging the frailty, we might say, of his servants, the difficulty that we often have of taking him at his word first time. He was, in short, seeking to bless Abraham with as much assurance as it was possible for him to give. And there's really two ways that we see that unfolding in the passage itself. First of all, the God who draws near to his servant. Secondly, the God for whom nothing is too hard. First then, the God who draws near to his servant. It says in verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." Now, clearly the intention here is for us to make the link or the connection between verse 1, where we're told that the Lord himself appeared to Abraham, and verse 2, where it says there were these three men standing in front of him. In other words, we are here within the realm of the mysterious. It is difficult for us to perceive exactly what all of this really means, but the sense here is that these were three heavenly beings who had taken on human form and were there with Abraham in order to manifest the presence of God himself. What is interesting here is that whereas later on in Hebrews 13 verse 2, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." It would at least seem from Abraham's response that he was aware that he was not only in the presence of something extraordinary, but that God himself was in the midst. In verse 3, he not only bows down again to the earth as if to pay special homage to these visitors, but he also greets them with the expression, "My Lord." The word there in the Hebrew for Lord is one of the names for the deity, Adonai. It's actually a different word to the word that Sarah will use later on in verse 12 to refer to Abraham himself. And so as much as we're in the realm of the mysterious here, and we would surely struggle to pin all of this down in very precise or concrete terms, what we can say is that this was the covenant God not only speaking to his servant, but actually drawing near to him in very personal and in a very tangible way, in a way that would have surely been hugely encouraging and uplifting and reassuring to Abraham at this particular time. And of course, not only does all of this point forward ultimately to a far greater and that complete manifestation of God's presence, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, meaning God with us, but it also reminds us of the ongoing way in which the Almighty is continually pleased to draw near to those who love him. Clearly, we're not likely to have the kind of tangible visitation which Abraham experienced all these years ago, nor are we going to be in the physical presence of Christ himself this side of eternity. But what we should expect, indeed what we should be seeking in these days, is the presence of God, which is promised to us through the ordinary means of his grace. As we gather together for worship this evening, we're not just engaging in some sort of academic study, some sort of mere intellectual affair. What we are doing is we are looking into the truth of the living Word with the expectation that as we do so, the Holy Spirit of God will bless us with the very countenance of God's presence, that he will assure us of his love for us. And just as Jesus promised that he will be with us to the very end of the age. When we come next week to the table of the Lord, to Holy Communion, what are we doing? We're not just remembering something that happened 2,000 years ago. Not just that. We're not just engaging in outward form, in a physical ritual, but we are actually partaking in the very means by which God has promised to draw near to his covenant people and to assure us of his mercy in the gospel. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call him in truth." What a wonderful thing that God doesn't just make the promise and then sit back and just hope that we'll stand firm in those promises. To think that he goes on drawing near to his beloved servants, whether it be through these extraordinary messengers all those years ago, or by the ordinary means of his grace today, as if to say, I am still here, and I am still with you, and these things will come to pass. How we need to hear that in a world of so many troubles and strains and stresses and so much opposition to everything that we stand for and have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who draws near to his people, the God who says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But notice there is also a very everyday and earthly lesson in all of this as well, and it concerns Abraham's own response to the three men. You know, as you read through these verses 4 to 8, the language, at one level, it's almost comical, isn't it? As Abraham seems to be rushing around and ordering his wife to bake some cakes. First, there's the bringing of some water so that they could wash their feet. Nothing too unusual there. That would have been the ordinary custom of the day. But then the offer of a morsel of bread, which could be translated simply as a bit of food. In other words, he's simply offering something to eat. But then, look at the lengths that he actually goes to in verses 6 to 8. Or I should say, look at the lengths he orders his wife Sarah to go to, because she's the one who actually does all of the work. Quick, he says, 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make cakes or loaves. Then he goes off and orders a whole calf to be butchered. And then finally, it says he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. It is a wonderful example of lavish Christian hospitality, spontaneous lavish Christian hospitality of a man and a woman who were seizing the providential privilege of being able to sustain and refresh and encourage these representatives of God with all that they could possibly provide. Can I just say something has gone wrong with our understanding of the Christian life if we view hospitality as an optional extra, as a sort of add-on to what we would think of as our ordinary routine? It is a vital part of biblical Christian living, especially, of course, if we are an elder. It's one of the listed qualifications for eldership. But really, for all Christians, there is this biblical imperative to do all that we can, as far as we are able, that is, to welcome the people of God into our homes, to refresh them by way of hospitality and friendship. I remember going up to preach in Harris, and in the congregation where Andrew Coghill is the minister presently. Arrived there on the Saturday in time for a service that evening, preached twice on the Sunday, came back on the Monday morning. Dinner before the service on the Saturday, and then supper in inverted commas after the service. Breakfast in the morning of the Lord's Day, full cooked, followed by a lovely roast for lunch. Then a light snack before the evening service, again in inverted commas, followed by a fellowship supper about 8 p.m. on the Sunday night. I must have put on about a stone in weight in the process. But boy, oh boy, did they pull out all the stops in terms of Christian hospitality. I was refreshed in my soul, not just by their company and Christian fellowship, but by just their kindness, their preparedness to care. Well, something like that was going on here in Genesis 17. An ordinary man, an ordinary woman, doing all that they could to embrace and welcome and encourage and sustain and refresh the servants of God in their own home. Now, as we come back to the Lord himself and to his assuring and his encouragement of Abraham, the second thing we notice here is not just the way that he draws personally near to his servant, but also the great reminder to Abraham and to Sarah that with this God, nothing is too difficult for him to accomplish. We're told in verse 9 that these men then asked Abraham where Sarah was. The Lord then repeated his promise to Abraham, saying, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah, it says, was listening at the tent door behind him. You can just kind of picture the scene. Sarah listening carefully, maybe anxiously, to all that's being said on the other side of the door. But then you have from Moses, the author, a kind of drawing back from the events themselves, a sort of narrator's comment about the impossibility of this situation. He says in verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. At which point, most of us probably say, well, yes, we've already been told this. We know this. And then he says in verse 11, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. To which again, we maybe respond by saying, well, yes, that is what we would have imagined to be the case, given her age and all that we've been told beforehand. But do you see that these things are being repeated and emphasized? Not so that we would necessarily learn new facts about the situation, but so that we would understand and learn the point of the situation. And the point of the situation is to underline and to press home in our minds the reality that our faith and our hope never rests upon that which is ordinary and achievable in human terms. Instead, it is dependent on that which is extraordinary and achievable only by God himself. And actually, the extraordinariness of God's promise, it is in a sense underlined here by the apparent unbelief, which was then expressed by Sarah herself. It says that Sarah's first response was to laugh to herself, as she said, after I am worn out, my Lord Abraham is so old, shall I have pleasure? Now, as we saw last time, we know that Abraham also laughed in response to God's promises in the previous chapter. Without wanting to sound as if I am splitting hairs, I do believe there is a distinction to be made between these two types of laughter, in that whereas Abraham's laughter was accompanied by bowing down to the ground before God. His laughter seemed to be born out of his own personal amazement at what God was doing. Well, you notice there is no such bowing down on the part of Sarah. Not only does God draw attention to Sarah's laughter in verses 13 and then 15, with what would seem to be at least a gentle kind of rebuke, something that he didn't do in Abraham's case, but Sarah also then goes on to actually deny her laughter, as if to say that she knew deep down that it was wrong, because it says she was afraid. In other words, she had realized that this laughter was not a response which God deemed to be appropriate or honorable in the light of what he had just revealed. What does all of this say to us? Well, friends, I believe this is simply a reminder to us of the continual and the ongoing fight which goes on in our own lives between faith and unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That whilst our Christian hope and all that we have in Christ, whilst that hope is grounded in historical and scientifically verifiable events, not least the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, yet at the same time, the covenant promise of life in God's kingdom does require faith in that which is simply impossible in human terms. And that is why we then have this powerful rhetorical question from the Lord himself in verse 14. It's as if he's bringing us with Sarah to the end of ourselves, where he simply asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's as if he's saying, well, yes, Sarah, you should laugh if you're going to base your hope on what is possible in and of yourself for an aging woman who ordinarily would not have a chance of bearing a child at this stage of life. But are you really going to start quantifying and measuring the capabilities of the Almighty by the standard of your own limitations? Have you forgotten where you came from? Indeed, where everything came from? Have you forgotten, dear Sarah, who I am? Friends, this is such an important and a helpful question for us to hear and to apply in the context of our own lives as well. The question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Not that we would suddenly turn all of this into an opportunity for self-centered indulgence, idolatrous dreaming, like the kind of thing you often see amongst the so-called prosperity gospel people. You know the kind of thing. Nothing is impossible for God, and so therefore, dream big. Dream of more money. Dream of perfect health always. Dream of the best job and a new car and a yacht upon the sea. Because, you know, nothing is too hard for God. Not that kind of thing. That's not what is intended here, but in the context of his redemptive promises, that which is his revealed will, that which is the greatest treasure of everlasting life with God in his kingdom. It means realizing that whereas our sin is very great and therefore often seems as if it might even be unpardonable, yet by the mercies of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is a done deal for those who repent. To some people, it means recognizing that whereas in physical terms, things are not going to get any better because a certain illness is not going to leave your body. Yet Jesus Christ is going to raise you from the dead and give you a new body, which will never again fall victim to the frailties of this life. For all of us, it surely means understanding that whereas we could never reach that end stage of final perfection and holiness in and of ourselves, yet the Word of God declares that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Why? Because in the covenant purposes of this God, nothing is too hard for Him. And you know, as if to just underline this huge point, do you know what I think is just staggering about this passage and about this particular promise? It is to think that precisely the same sentiment as was expressed to Sarah regarding the promise of a covenant son would also then be expressed thousands of years later on to another woman in regard to another son. There she was, the Virgin Mary, as recorded in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, an ordinary unmarried woman. Like Sarah, she was without a child. And yet God again draws near and says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. ... For nothing will be impossible for God. I suppose we might say, in conclusion, that this right here is arguably the truth on which our entire hope as Christians actually stands. The God who draws near to his chosen people, and the God for whom nothing in our lives is too hard when it comes to his covenant of redemption. And so says the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Or how? Because the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let us pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, how we rejoice at your covenant of grace. How we love you and thank you and worship you this night on account of who you are and particularly in response to your faithfulness and that great divine power by which you have promised to raise us from death to life. O Lord our God, we thank you that we can testify even now to that power as those who have witnessed and experienced the transformation which you have wrought in our own souls, bringing us out of darkness and into your own marvelous light, giving to us the gift of faith to believe the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to recognize this, to remember this, to think about what we once were as people who had no knowledge of you, no desire to honor you with our lives. And yet now, though we make so many mistakes on a daily basis, yet we come back again and again. And why? Because of that marvelous, ongoing, keeping presence of God in our lives, the one who grants to us the continual grace of repentance, the faith to believe in the promises of our God in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, please, we pray, embolden each one of us in these promises. Help us to understand your goodness more fully, that we might see it as our greatest joy and our delight to meet with your people, to serve your people, to love your people, and most of all, to worship you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant comfort this evening to those who are weary and grieving the loss of loved ones. We pray, O Lord, again, that you would draw near to those who are experiencing great limitations and frailty and pain in the body, in the mind. Lord, that you would grant the grace to cope with these outworkings of life in a fallen earth, that you would help each one, whatever our struggles might be, to set the Lord before us and to set that hope before us, which is ours in Christ, the hope of heaven itself, the kingdom of God, the place where every tear will be wiped dry, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where your people will know everlasting peace, when we will know what it is to worship you fully and perfectly for the first time. Help us, Lord, to think upon such things. We pray, our Father, for the week that is before us. We pray that you would watch over our coming and our going, our every step, all of our travels. We pray that you would help us in our various places of work. We pray that you would help us to represent you well with our neighbors and our friends and the places where we walk. We pray, our Father, that we would know your continuing and continual presence with us as we read your word and as we pray without ceasing. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.